I want to start by asking you a question, having you ponder something. What would you do if God gave you a command to do something great for him? What would be your response to that? If God looked at you and he said, I want you to do for me something great, something mighty. And what if that was spending the next 4 years doing this thing for him? Today we're going to look at the book of Haggai where that is the command. And the next 4 years are going to be spent building a temple if you're one of the people to whom God is speaking here, the Jews that live in Jerusalem at this time. And so we're going to look, will they make that sacrifice that he is calling them to make to serve him and to do something great for them? Will they make a sacrifice in their lifestyle and in their priorities to be obedient to God? And as you turn to Haggai, you can turn to chapter 1. And as you're looking for that, I want to give you a little bit of the background so you understand the setup here before we read the text. Haggai, by the way, is one of the minor prophets. It's very, very near the end, as you'll see. And the events of Haggai take place all around the city of Jerusalem, and we know the exact year. It's the year 520 BC, and they're written down here now shortly thereafter, the events. And what had happened, the Jewish people had 66 years prior been destroyed. Their city had been destroyed. Jerusalem was in ruins. They had been conquered. They had been taken off to Babylon as prisoners, and the temple that had been built by Solomon was in ruins among the whole city, which was in ruins. But what had eventually happened is Babylon itself, who had conquered Jerusalem and taken them off, it itself was conquered. And King Cyrus of Persia came to power, and he permitted the Jews to return to their homeland. He said, all right, you can go back to Jerusalem, and you can begin rebuilding the temple, and I'm going to help you accomplish that. God worked in this man's heart. And so they go back to Jerusalem. They start rebuilding the temple, but then after building the foundations of the temple and building the altar where the sacrifices are made, the people decide to stop. They decide, all right, we're going to now halt the work that God has called us to. And this was initially because of hostility from some surrounding groups. You can read about that if you want to read the book of Ezra, particularly chapters 3 and 4. You can see why they stopped. But the reality is they stopped, and they stopped for 10 years by the time that this book, Haggai, is written. That construction had completely stalled. And so that's where our text picks up today. God has given them a command, but through various reasons, they have stopped. And Haggai, the prophet, comes, and he directs God's word to the people of Jerusalem and also to their governor, Zerubbabel, who you'll see here, and their priest, Joshua. So let's read Haggai 1. Starting in verse 1, we're going to go through 11 here. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The Lord of armies says this, "These people say, the time has not yet come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." But the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now the Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. And the Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house, and I will be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, because my house still lies in ruins, while each of you is busy with his own house. So on your account, the skies have withheld the dew and the land its crops. I have summoned a drought on the fields and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the fresh oil, and whatever the ground yields, on man and animal, and on all that your hands produce. I want to begin by looking at two different realities that we see in this text. And then we're going to transition into two commands that God gives in this text. But first, let's set the stage and let's look at the realities of what is happening here in the lives of these people. Verse 2, we see that the people were ignoring God. And ignoring God means missing out on God's blessings. And the people are ignoring the word of God. Look what they say in verse 2. The Lord of armies says this, these people say the time has not yet come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. God wanted the house to be rebuilt. But what are the people saying? It's not yet time. Don't worry about it. 10 years doing nothing. It's okay. Don't worry, guys. But the people are wrong, are they not? They are lying. God wants the house to be rebuilt. He wants that temple, which is his house, to be rebuilt. And this is in direct contradiction to the command that we're going to look at in verse 8. Go up into the hills, bring down the lumber, and build the house. He's told them what to do. The proper course of action was also laid out in the book of Ezra. In Ezra 1:3, King Cyrus of Persia, remember, this other king, he's not even a Jewish king, had said this before his death. Ezra 1:3. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem in Judea, in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. So even this king is saying, go, do it. I'm going to give you permission. I'm going to give you the resources. Go and build your house. So if even people outside the nation of Israel are saying this, why are these Jewish people here in Jerusalem so ready to pretend that the temple doesn't need to be built? Why are they so ready to ignore God and to miss out on what he's blessing them with? Because the word of God is clear. Go build. And okay, there are some political circumstances that had led to delays. There are surrounding people who are angry at you, who don't want this work done, yes. And this in turn has led to now laziness and disobedience among the people of Israel. But don't we often do the same? Something gets hard in our lives. The going gets tough and we decide to give up. We quit out and we wait. But because they made this choice to stop, they made this choice to stop building the temple. And look what happens. What does God say? What is happening to the land? What is happening to the crops? What is happening to the people themselves? He says in verse 6, you have planted much, but you have harvested little. Verse 9, you expected much, but it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. I ruined it because you weren't with me. You weren't listening to me. You ignored everything I told you, says the Lord. And if you think about the people of Jerusalem, here at this time, as the construction is paused, they could have been experiencing God in a great and mighty way. They could have been experiencing the fullness of God. They could have been experiencing worship at a temple that is finished, that it's completed, it's back. It's not quite the way it was. It's not the same temple as Solomon built, but it's back. And you have temple worship. And they could have been experiencing that during these 10 years, but they chose not to. They chose not to experience what God had in store for them. They chose not to have the greater earthly blessing of worship with God in that place, in that way. They chose not to have their crops succeed. And so rather than having all the good that God was willing to give them, rather than enjoying God himself in his person, the people are being plagued by problems. There's issue, there's difficulty in their life. And they go, why? Why are the crops failing? We ignored God. And so crop failures, this drought that it talks about here, these are all God's ways of reminding them, hey, you're dependent on me. You need me. You want to do this all in your own strength. You want to focus on your own lives, but you really need to be focusing on the worship of me, and the rest will take care of itself. And so they represent God's withholding of blessings. And I think this is a good truth, a good reality to keep in mind for us, that when we ignore God, we miss out on blessings. We miss out on the things he has in store for us. And we can't always equate these types of earthly blessings to faithfulness. After all, God does bless people in many ways. He does bless us in many ways. He blesses people who don't follow him in many ways. This is called his common grace. So many blessings just come from God because he's a good God, because he loves you, because he loves all people. But Matthew 5:45 speaks to this. He says he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So you're still going to be blessed in some ways by God, regardless of who you are, regardless of if you've ignored his commands. But don't you want more? Don't you want the fullness of experiencing God and knowing him? Because here, the people of Israel are plagued by crop failures. But what might be even worse, I think, is the fact that they have no temple to worship God at. Their worship is incomplete. And I think that's a greater blessing that they're missing out on than even the crop failures. They could have had so much more, but they ignored God. That joy, that relationship that comes from knowing him, they're missing out. All that comes from a closer knowledge of God, that greater opportunity to worship him. And for us, as we apply this, as we think about this truth, we can't make that same mistake as they did. We can't ignore God when he speaks to us. And how does God speak to us? Primarily through his word, through the Bible. And so if God is speaking to you through his word, don't ignore him. Listen to what the Bible says. And this is why we have to put an emphasis on the authority of Scripture, that Scripture speaks and it commands you to do certain things, and you must listen and I must listen. We must listen as his church. And I believe God is speaking to us through his word even now, even as we open Haggai and read it. So are we listening? Because ignoring God, as we see in this text, means missing out on the blessing that he has, the fullness of life that he is offering you. So that's number one, first truth, first reality that we see. We ignore God, we're missing out on the fullness of life, on the fullness with which he wants to bless us. But the second truth we see in this passage, despite all that, God is with his people. He does not abandon them. He does not leave them. That is clear from the text. God is with them. Now, put yourself in the shoes of these Jews living in Jerusalem. They might have felt like God was not with them at some time. I mean, after all, he had allowed the city to be destroyed because of their sin. He had allowed them to be taken into exile. And some of them who were old enough remembered that exile. And he had allowed the former temple to be destroyed. So if you're in their shoes, you might kind of be tempted to think God had abandoned you, right? Wouldn't you maybe think, I wonder if God is really with us due to the circumstances, all that was happening here in Jerusalem, we were all destroyed. But no, God continued to be with them. Because what had he done in the years since? He had allowed them back in Jerusalem. He had changed the heart and the favor of the king to allow them to go back, to allow them to rebuild. That was his doing. It wasn't just because the king was so gregarious and nice. It was God changing his heart because he wanted to give them the opportunity to go back and build, to go back and build this temple to him again. And he had allowed them back. He had given them an important task to rebuild. And even furthermore, God is with his people because the restoration of this temple by God's people would symbolize that the Holy Spirit is present among them. And it would even facilitate the Holy Spirit to be present among them. Because remember, where does the Spirit of God dwell? In the Holy of Holies. And that is in a completed temple. And so he's getting them to work on this temple, complete it. And God will quite literally dwell with you in the Holy of Holies. And God will be with you, his people, in an even more concrete way. And later on in verse 13, he's going to remind them of this truth again, that he will be with the people. I am with you, he says. But if he is with them, if he is with the people of Israel, even a monumental task like building the temple will prove to be easily possible. It may take many years. It may take a lot of labor. But it is possible, and it is only possible because God is with the people. He dwells with them. But what about with us? Do you sometimes have that doubt that some of these people probably had? Do you sometimes doubt that God is with you? But he is with all true Christians. I mean, we have something even greater, right? We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a Holy Spirit who has no confines. That's something greater than they had in this time. Even with a completed temple, what we have is greater than what they had. Isaiah 41:10, God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand." And maybe some of you have to hear that today and have to internalize that reality that God is with you, that he is directing you and guiding you, but he is loving you and he is taking care of you. And whatever anxiety you have in your life, God is with you. And also today, not only is God with you, but as I said, we have something much greater than the temple in Jerusalem. Because the ultimate show of God being with his people is Emmanuel, is the idea of God with us. Jesus, come to earth, born of human flesh. He is totally 100% human. And he lives a sinless life. He goes to the cross to sacrifice himself for sinners. So if we're talking about God being with us, what better example than Christ with us in human flesh? Come 100% human, just like you and I. And because of this, Jesus can relate to many of the struggles that you are going through. Whatever struggle you've dealt with this week, he can relate because he himself went through them, but without sin. He is the fulfillment of God with us. And here's what's even more cool about all this. Jesus himself is the true and the greater temple, right? We look at the temple and we think, wow, what an amazing structure that must have been. How neat it must have been. But Jesus is the realization of what that temple stood for. He fulfills what that temple means. Have you thought about this before? They were going to spend time building this temple, but it all points to Jesus. That temple existed to point people to Jesus. Its symbolism was fulfilled in him. Didn't he say, "I can destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days?" Because the temple was him. It wasn't the actual physical bricks. And so God is truly with his people through Jesus, who is the greater temple, who is the fulfillment of this temple. And if God was with them back then, how much more is he with you today? Much more, right? But I'm careful to say here, God is with his people. Because if you're not numbered among his people, if you're not someone who has truly been born again, if you are not a believer in Christ, then he is not with you. He's not on your side. In fact, he's opposed to you. He is your enemy. He will crush you unless you repent and turn to him. And I'm going to revisit that idea of repentance again here at the end. We'll look at that. But if God is with you, if you know you're a Christian, if you know your trust and your hope, your life is in him, then any task that he assigns you can be done. Even if it's something as big as building a temple, it can be done, but it can be done not because you're great and you're strong and you're smart and you're powerful, but it can be done. Why? Because he is with you and God is with his people. So those are the two realities we see, that we can't ignore God, we can't ignore him and lose his blessings, and we also must recognize that he is with us. But then now let's look at the commands, because I think this is the heart of this passage here. Two commands given to us. This is what we must do. First, we are given the command to think carefully about your ways. And notice he actually says this twice. Verse 5. "Now the Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways." Verse 7, almost word for word again. "The Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways." Depending on your translation, some might say he calls you to consider your ways, to think about your ways. What does that mean? It could even be translated, set your heart on your ways. Why is God commanding these people and commanding you to step back and to think about the manner in which you conduct yourself? Why is God asking you to think about the way you live every day? What you're spending your time on? Because we're going to see here, God says, step back and consider your ways because you've been prioritizing the wrong thing. The things you guys are prioritizing, he says, are wrong. You've prioritized earthly things over the things of God. Your enthusiasm for building the temple has fallen off. It's been gone for 10 years. There's no passion in you for the things of God. Why? Why is there no passion? Why was there no passion among these people for building this temple, for accomplishing what God had called them to do? I'll give you a couple thoughts. Why the passion had waned? Perhaps, number one, because many of these Jews didn't realize the importance of God's house. They didn't realize the importance of this temple being built in this place in Jerusalem the way God wanted it to do. After all, many of them had actually not been born in Jerusalem, right? Many of them, if they were younger especially, were probably born in Babylon. And maybe they consider that to be home. So they don't understand the importance of here in Jerusalem on this place build the temple. Perhaps also many of them are still concerned about those opposition groups we talked about that are running around causing trouble. That's normal. So maybe they're worried about that. Maybe they're worried about the people who are going to want to harm them if they rebuild this temple, because it's easy to be concerned about earthly harm and enemies who could inflict that upon you. But number three, I think the real reason, the biggest reason, is they were really much more concerned about the things of this earth than they were the things of God. That was the real problem here. They gave no priority to the worship of God. Perhaps they valued their finances, their houses, their treasures here much more than they should have been valuing them. And I think this is indeed the main culprit. Look at verse 4. Haggai says to them, Is it a time for you yourselves to live in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Is it time for you yourself to live in these paneled houses? Look at verse 9, at the end of verse 9. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy with his own house. You see, the people had plenty of time to make their houses look nice, to make their houses look plush. There was plenty of time for that. But oh no, we've seemingly run out of time to build God's house. We can't do that. We've got to take care of our own houses. And here we see a reference to living in paneled houses. And this is a reference to having wood panels on the walls of the house, because many of the good houses of that day were built with stone, right? Stone-built houses all around. But those stones could be ugly, they could be uneven. And so if you had enough money, if you had enough means and wealth, you would install this interior wood paneling to make your home look fancy. Some of you probably did that in the 70s, right? It wasn't as fancy as we thought, maybe. But you've seen this. You've seen wood paneling. You get the idea. And so what is this symbolic of? What's going on here? They are lavishly building their own little kingdoms. They are lavishly building their own lives. And they are putting aside the things of God, not looking to God. And God says this to them. Why are you spending so lavishly on your own home? You've put up these wood panels. This is fancy for that day, right? I mean, we joke because, you know, it's like wood panels kind of, you know, maybe not the fanciest nowadays. But if you lived back then, boy, that was fancy. And so you say, why are you spending all this time on your stuff, on your house symbolically, but really your life? Why are you spending all this time on your stuff and you don't really care at all about God's stuff? God's house lies in ruins. Your house is plush and fancy. Why are you spending so lavishly on your own home while mine is still unfinished? Why do you put so much passion and energy into decorating and caring for your stuff and mine is in rubble? But aren't we guilty of the same thing? Don't we do the exact same sin that these Jews here did? We're so easily distracted, are we not? We're so quick to prioritize anything other than God. So let me ask you, what are you prioritizing? step back and say, what are my priorities in life? Are they godly things? Are you putting God first in everything you do, in what he has called you to do? You know, I myself read this chapter, and I've had the chance to read it over several times in the last month. But I myself read this chapter, and I realize I have to consider my ways. I need to ask God to help me see where my life is not in balance with what he wants, where my life has been skewed toward worldly things. And I find myself, as I critique and analyze here, I find myself just like the Jews of this chapter. I look at this and I'm disgusted with myself, right? Because how much time do I spend concerned about my own house? And I'm not necessarily talking my physical house, right? I'm talking about my life and my possessions, my things apart from God. How much time do I spend on that nonsense? And my life is not in balance. My concern is not for the kingdom of God and for his righteousness. My concern is for what makes my life comfortable. And that's terrible, right? But that is the sin that I fall into. And I think some of you would agree with that. That as we step back, yeah, this is probably your situation too, isn't it? This is probably your sin too. Because we are commanded as Christians, as followers of God, as children of God, we are commanded to have spiritual priorities and spiritual goals. We're commanded to put God first in all areas of life. But yet, we play with idols. We play with meaningless idols. We miss the real work God wants us to be focused on. So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about what we should be desiring? What should our hearts be looking for and looking after? Matthew 6:33, I think, gives us the perfect statement on all of this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The rest, that'll take care of itself. God knows what you need. He's got it. So today, as we see this command to think carefully about our ways, let us seek the kingdom of God. May God's reign, may God's rule be the priority of our hearts, and may it give us joy. May it give us our greatest joy in seeing him rule and reign, and not in building our own kingdoms, not in acquiring more things for ourselves, not in spending time on things that give us earthly comforts. But let's think carefully today about our priorities. And let me ask you, if this is the command to think carefully about your ways, let's do that. Let's stop now and let's think carefully about our ways. Where must your priorities change? Where must your actions change in order to fall in line with what God wants from you? So that's a powerful command that we see here, to think carefully about your ways. But then the last one, and I think this command, this last command here, is kind of the frame for this whole book of Haggai. And that is to go and to build the house. Go do it. He says in verse 8, "Go up into the hills, bring down the lumber, and build the house. Get it done, and I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord." So go, build the house. The command to rebuild, to resume the rebuilding of this temple is this frame. This is the theme for Haggai. Because why? The temple allowed a faithfulness to the Lord in worship. That completed temple allows them to go and worship in a new and greater way. And this is why it's so important. But even more than that, as we talked about, this temple finished allows a closeness of God to his people. And so it's important to get this done. But again, there's an element of comfort in the people, in their lives. They've liked living in ease for these last 10 years. They've liked building up their own homes for 10 years and ignoring God's home. They've been afraid to do the heavy work of building something meaningful for God. Because let's be honest, if you are to build something as vast as a temple, it's not going to be done overnight, is it? If this is a task God is calling you to do, it's going to be years. It's going to be years of back-breaking labor. It's going to be a vast sacrifice of time. It's going to be a vast sacrifice of money. It's going to take boldness in the face of their adversaries. This isn't something they can accomplish in 15 minutes after lunch, is it? No, this is a big commitment. This is going to take years and years to do what God wants them to do. It would quite literally be a monumental task. They are literally building a monument. And so what would it look like for you to build something meaningful for God? No, I'm not necessarily talking about something physical. It could be, probably not. But I'm not necessarily talking about the physical here. I'm talking about what would it look like for you to be part of God building something spiritually meaningful? And what would that something be? What passion has He given you? How has He uniquely gifted you? What would you have to give up? And are you willing to do that? Or do you like living in comfort? Because I think this task, there are some things that are a task for all Christians, to go and to make disciples. But then there are some elements that are unique to you, to your giftings, to what God has, to where God has put you, to what God has called you to do. And so I'm asking you to think about that. What has God called you to build for Him on His behalf and for His glory today? Is there a ministry you must lead, you must run? Is there a person you must share the gospel with? But in all this doing, in all this busyness for God, even in the face of following the command to go and build for His kingdom, I want you to remember something. And remember that ultimately, it's only God who can build the house, right? It's not you. You can't build that house. These Jews can't build that temple on their own. That's just busy work. But God is most pleased to work through you. It's His power that accomplishes the task, and He desires to work through you, His people. Psalm 127, verse 1, says, "Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain." Unless God is with you in what you're doing, it is not worth it. It is a vain task. You will not succeed. You will spin your wheels. But here, in this temple, He said, I'm with you and I want to build this house. So is it going to be a vain task? No. Are they just going to be spinning their wheels? No. And if there's something in your life that God has truly called you to do, and if He is truly with you, then He will build it and He will accomplish it. And it will be a great joy for you to be part of the ride, to be along with Him, right? For what He is doing. And so we have to know God. We have to know God. We have to know His nature, His spirit, in order that we can make sure our desires are in alignment with His desires. And ultimately, though, His kingdom will be built. His kingdom will be built no matter what I do, no matter what you do, no matter what we as a church do. We can't thwart His plans. We can either come along with Him or we can be left behind. And I feel that is an issue for many. We just get left behind. We miss out on what God's been doing. We get left behind. We miss the ride. We miss the joy that He gives of being part of His growth in His kingdom. And so the question for you, are you going to come and labor for God? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to make the sacrifices? Because that's the same question these Jews are faced with here. Are you going to do it? Are you going to get up and are you going to go build that temple? The command to them has been given, go build. Now will they obey? What will the response be to Haggai's call of going and building? Will these people listen? Or will this just be another sad chapter in the history of a people who are often very hard of hearing and who often don't listen? But again, it's the same for us. Will we listen? These Jews here at this time, they are God's people on earth. They were witnesses to the divine truth. They were uniquely called for this time and this place and this task. And will they be faithful? Will they uphold the reputation of God? Will they do what He has asked them to do? Let's read on, verse 12. What will it be? Will you go build the house or not? Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people, they did what? They obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, so the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. The Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they began work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So what happens? We see here an amazing response among the people. The people obey. They've heard the command, consider your ways. They've heard the command to go build the house. And we see this amazing response. They actually listen. They actually move their feet and they go and they begin working on the temple. And that's exactly it. It's the right response. They do it. Can you believe it? They get it right. And Haggai is sort of unique in that way. I mean, it's not the only time the people of Israel listen to prophets. Of course, they do at various times throughout history. But I feel like more often than not, they just kind of ignore it, right? But here, Haggai is sort of unique. He actually gets listened to. His words get obeyed, like to the T. But why? Why did the people listen to Haggai? Why did they go and build? I think we see the clue here right in the text. It says, because the Lord roused or the Lord provoked their spirits to get up and to go do something. We see this three times just in verse 14 alone. It says, the Lord roused. Again, that could be provoked. So I like that word, provoked, right? The Lord provoked Zerubbabel, who, by the way, is an ancestor of Jesus. He is in that lineage. He provoked him. The Lord provoked the governor to go do something. And then it says, the Lord provoked in his spirit, Joshua, the priest, and the Lord provoked all the people under them, all the people working with them. And so why do the people obey? Because God provoked them. He pushed them. He got in their grill, right? He got up in their face, and the people did it. And so when God incites something within you, then you start to move, then you start to do. And maybe that's what you're feeling today. Maybe God has provoked you. Maybe God has incited something within you and he is provoking your spirit to go do something for him, to go do something great for his name and for his kingdom, because his kingdom is great and it's worthy. He is worthy. And so as we think about this element of following God in response, one thing again I don't want you to miss is this underlying element of repentance. Now the word is not used here. Right? It doesn't actually say repentance, but that's what's going on functionally, right? In verse 12, we are told the people obeyed and feared the Lord. They obeyed and they feared when previously they had disobeyed and they had not feared God. They had not worried about him. And so by fearing and revering God, they're repenting, but they're also determining to put God first and to glorify him in what they're doing, which is the building of that temple. They show us that repentance through their actions. It's not really put in words, but they show us a repentant lifestyle through what they are doing. They are turning away from their old lifestyle of laziness. They're turning away from their self-centeredness. They're turning away from building their houses fancy with paneled walls, and they are turning toward God, and they are turning toward building the temple he has asked them to build. And perhaps this is where you're at today. Perhaps you need to turn away from that way you have been living, from that lifestyle of self-centeredness, and turn to a lifestyle where God is at the center of all that you do. That is true repentance. You know, a couple weeks ago, we had Reformation Day, right? Great holiday. I've always said October 31st is Reformation Day. I don't care what else is going on that day. It's Reformation Day. And Martin Luther kind of sparked all that, right, with his 95 theses. He nailed them on the door of the castle church. But that very first note that he put up there, that very first thesis, he said this. This was his argument, okay? These are arguments, 95 arguments. Martin Luther said, by saying repent, our Lord and our Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole of the life of believers should be repentance. And he's right. Let me say that again. Think about this. He willed that the whole of the life of believers should be repentance. It's not just a little corner of life. It's not just a little something you do once when you get saved. The whole of the life of believers should be one of repentance. And that is what the people do in Haggai, and that is what we must do today. He's saying that repentance is something that must characterize our lives. Every aspect of our lives should be subject to repentance when we see sin, when we see sin in us. And so what's the response for each of us today? How do we go about having read this? What's it mean for us? Because you're not going to go build a temple in Jerusalem. So what must you do? I think if we take the spiritual principles out of this, the call to response is this. Instead of living for yourself, look to build the kingdom of God. There's your kingdom, and then there's his kingdom, and his is the one that matters. So what must you do today? Instead of living for yourself, build the kingdom of God, because he is pleased to build it, and his kingdom will grow, and it will prosper, and you will be pleased that he invited you to be a part of it. You'll be pleased at the role, however small, however large, that he gave you, and you'll find great joy in that. And so I'm urging you today, as we close up, as we pray, to write down even, or just think about, where is God convicting you in your life? Where might he be calling you to serve him? Because he invites you today to join him as he builds his kingdom. And so let's go before him in prayer. Let's pray about, where might God be asking you to serve him? Where might God be asking you to build? Pray with me. Father, as we see your word today, your command to serve you, your command to throw aside idols, your command to throw aside trivial things and to live for you, we ask, Lord, that you would give each of us clarity on what that might be in our lives. Father, we know that we are but sinners. We know that we are so easily distracted. We know that we don't always trust that you are with us. Lord, we know that we don't always trust that you are guiding us. And Lord, we know that we have oftentimes missed those blessings that you seek to give us because we are in sin. And so, Lord, today help us to turn from that sin. Help us to look at our lives. Help us to see where we need you. Lord, give us a vision for something great, for something greater than ourselves. Give us a vision, Lord, for where you would have us serve, for where you would have us build your kingdom. But Lord, we know and we acknowledge it's a kingdom that only you can build, and that you are pleased to work through your people, that this is the way you have made it to be. So Lord, give us great joy as we continue to worship you today, and give us great clarity on where you have called us to be, to serve you and honor you. And may all the glory and honor go to you. May it all be directed at you. Lord, may you be made great and we be made small. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.